Good morning. It's good to see everyone here again this morning. I would like to remind everyone of the, I don't want to say challenge, I will say invitation that I issued last week as we are just a couple weeks away from being complete with our study through the Gospel of John. I look back, we started I think almost 8 months ago, and we've made it. We've made it to almost the end here. And so we're going to be going into another book. Y'all know I like to go through a book in its entirety. We are going to be going back to the Old Testament, and I'll remind everyone what I said last week. I want to invite you to join in the prayer for where we might go in the Old Testament. And so please email me, message me, text me. Don't tell me in person. Pray about it, and then let me know what Old Testament book you think we should go to and why. I got some great responses this week, and I was really excited reading people's thoughts on it. And I would love to have a response from every single person in this church. Of course, a lot of people are going to be disappointed because we can only do one book right now. But I want you to let me know what it is and why, and we're just going to pray on it and see where God leads us. So continue to send those to me this week, particularly if you can. All right, so today, though, we are turning our attention once more to the Gospel of John. If you've not already, please go ahead and turn in your Bible, on your Bible app, look on with a friend, wherever you may be, to chapter 19 of the Gospel according to John. And as you do, I will remind us, our one big idea for today is this: Jesus, the true King, completed his work at the cross. Pray with me, please. Father God, we thank you for this time we have this morning. God, I thank you for being able to gather here together with my brothers and sisters, Lord, and to just come before you, God, shoulder to shoulder in worship, Lord. And God, if there's anyone here this morning who maybe is slumped a little bit as we stand shoulder to shoulder because they are carrying a heavy burden, God, I just pray that we can lift one another up, Lord. That we can be family for one another, God. That we can help carry one another's burdens, Lord. But God, most importantly, I pray, Lord, that you would lift that person up this morning, God. God, that you would just inhabit our souls this morning, Lord God. And fill us with your joy and fill us with your hope and fill us with your peace, God. All of these things you have made possible because of the work done at the cross. So this morning we celebrate the cross, we celebrate the Savior, and we celebrate your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our first truth this morning is this: the true King is innocent. We begin with verses 1 through 15 of John chapter 19. Follow along, please. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." And as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. So we left off last week at the end of chapter 18 with Jesus having been arrested, having been brought before the high priest for a sort of trial, and then brought to another supposed trial before the Roman governor Pilate. And after an initial examination, Pilate had determined, we saw last week, that there was no basis for a charge against Jesus, and he sought to release him, but the religious leaders would have none of it. They wanted blood. So here this morning as we start, it seems that Pilate is seemingly making this attempt to somehow satisfy the Jewish anger without carrying it all the way through to an execution. So he has Jesus flogged. He has him punished in such a way that says this will surely satisfy the bloodlust that they seem to have here as they bring this man before me. So they have him flogged, and we see here that the Roman soldiers seem to take this as their cue to have their own sadistic fun as they mock Jesus and as they insult Jesus and as they make these, you know, "Oh, you are a king. Well, let us treat you like a king," in their own way here. The mocking of the kingship of Jesus, as we read this, it's so out in the open. It's so brutal. We can't help but missed it. And it makes me think this question, does this mocking, does this insulting of God, you know, still happen today? And I would say yes. There is an open insulting of God by those who scoff at God and who dismiss God as nothing more than a bedtime story, as a children's fairy tale to be maybe heard, but to be quickly put away as one grows up and grows wiser. There is that sort of open insulting. But there is also the living in rebellion against God, which at its heart is insulting God. It's insulting God and Him as the truth of true authority over one's life, and saying, "No, I want nothing to do with that." But Galatians 6:7 tells us, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And for those who sow a lifestyle of rebellion against God without a thought of repentance, an unfortunate harvest of judgment awaits that person. And as these soldiers dressed Jesus up, it gave me another thought this week as I studied. And it was this, are there ever times in our life where we give Jesus the trappings of kingship, the purple robe of royalty, the crown upon the head? We give Jesus the trappings of kingship, but we don't live our lives in the truth of that office, that He truly is the King. Right? We give it lip service, but do we really give it heart service? And do we really give it hand service as we go out and live our lives and interact with our own problems and interact with the world around us every single day? Do we call Him King without much thought to its full implications? And I'm not saying this as a form of judgment. I'm saying this for our own good. You know, do we call Him King but not live into what that really means in our lives? Do we truly seek His wisdom? Do we truly seek His answers? Do we truly seek His path? Do we truly seek His plan for our life, knowing that that is always going to be for our good? Now, as Pilate continues here to try and free Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders make their accusation of Jesus as a lawbreaker because he claimed to be the Son of God. And the law they refer to is likely Leviticus 24:16, where we read, "Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death." Now, regarding the charge the Jews are making, that Jesus is making these wild claims of the sonship of God, the question is, did Jesus back up those claims? Did he live a life that pointed to, look, I am living into everything that the Old Testament said was to come? To which the answer for those who truly opened their eyes and truly opened their hearts to what Jesus was doing was a resounding yes. Yes, I am living into this. And Caiaphas, as the high priest, as a student and teacher of the Old Testament, should have known better, as Jesus was constantly fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament, which is why Jesus could say that he, Caiaphas, carries more guilt than Pilate does in this moment. Not that Pilate was guiltless in the way he went about what he did. Because as Pilate heard these accusations, we read that he responded in fear. He's the Son of God? What? What is that? Let me go find out some more about this, all right? But why did he have that response? And it's because pagan cultures of that day would have freely spoken of divine men. You know, people who were given supernatural powers by whatever God they may serve. And Pilate wanted to make sure he did not offend whatever God this man may serve. Pilate feared angering one of these supposed deities. Now, while his fear was correct, it was totally misplaced and where it was aimed at. Because we need to have a healthy fear of the one true God. Fear meaning in the sense of an awe-filled respect that impacts the way we live our lives. Okay? It's the understanding and it's the doing. It's an awe-filled respect that impacts the way we live our lives. Deuteronomy 10:21 tells us, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes." And if we keep our eyes open, we still see those great and awesome wonders all around us today. Now, Pilate's problem, I believe, is one that is often repeated today. He was attempting to live with a foot in two worlds, okay? One over here and one over here. And I can't do a split. But if I did, it would hurt, okay? And that's what happens when you try to live with a foot in two worlds here. He wanted to respond, in a way, to the truth of Jesus, but he also wanted to please the culture surrounding him. We often can't do both of those things. He was trying to do that. A choice must be made. And Pilate chose wrong, and so did the Jews gathered there around him, shouting, "Crucify him." The voice of injustice triumphed over the crowd that day. The voice of hatred triumphed over the crowd. The voice of rebellion triumphed over the crowd that day. Today, do we allow such voices to triumph? Do we make our voices heard, always spoken in love, always spoken in grace, always spoken in compassion? Do we make the voice of God heard in our culture today? Do we speak truth to people? Do we speak hope to people? Do we speak words of life to people? The big takeaway from this first section this morning is the innocence of Jesus. This innocence was obvious to Pilate. Twice here, he said there was no basis for a charge. The Greek word there literally means cause or reason. And most translations of the Bible will translate that as guilt. Pilate found no guilt in Jesus. And that's because there was none to be found. Isaiah 53:9, echoing what Richard just read to us, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Hebrews 4:15, "We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." So But why does this innocence of Jesus matter? It matters because of the truth of Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus' perfect innocence is necessary because of our guilt, because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our separation from God. But that's not where God wants the story to end. Which leads us to our next truth for today, which is this. The true king dies with divine purpose. We continue with verses 16 through 37. Continue with me, please. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Now Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen so that scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Now, as Jesus is crucified, remember, this is all happening during the festival of Passover. And Jerusalem would have been packed, brimming with throngs of Jews who would have come from all over to come and celebrate this special annual feast. And here was a scene visible to all passersby where a man hung with a sign proclaiming that he was the King of the Jews, written so that anyone could have understood it. All right? When you had Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, you had all your bases covered. There was no one who would not have been able to understand what that sign said. And what makes me think about is, what sort of conversations did that spur on, I wonder, as people walked by and saw this scene and read this sign and wondered what in the world it all meant and what was going on here, and maybe some of the stories they had already heard about Jesus and trying to process all of this. The three languages is significant as it reminds the reader of the importance that Israel played in a geographic sense, as it was a literal crossroads of the Roman Empire where multiple routes of trade, multiple routes of travel all came together there in Israel and in Jerusalem. It was, in a sense, the center of the world in some respects of that day. And what happened here could be taken back to many distant places far away. It is the same idea that would make this Israel, Jerusalem, ground zero for the spread of Christian missions in the early church as the church went out from its home base. So in a way, Pilate unknowingly gave a mission directive when he ordered for that sign to be hung above Jesus. Because while many would seek to silence the word of God, we are called to proclaim the word of God to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, to every corner of this world, to every corner of our office, to every corner of our neighborhood, to every corner of our homes. We are called to proclaim the King, it is Jesus. Now, amidst the horror of that day, and make no excuses, it was a horror of that day. There stood his mother Mary, witnessing this scene. And in that, we are drawn back to the birth of Jesus, when the newborn baby Jesus was being dedicated in the temple. And in Luke 2:34, we read this: "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" And as Mary's soul is pierced in sorrow there that day, what a beautiful scene where Jesus assures in that moment that his mother will be cared for. As the oldest son, with his father Joseph presumably dead at this point, this duty would have been completely Jesus's. And now, as he is dying, instead of assigning that duty completely to one of his half-brothers who did not believe in him at that time, he asked his spiritual brother, John, one of the disciples, to share in the responsibility of caring for his mother. And this reminds us of the power and the beauty there is in having a faith family. And having a holy community where we surround one another when we're living as we're supposed to be in community with one another. Now, of this scene, one scholar writes this, quote, "There is something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, in the moment when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, thought of the loneliness of his mother in the day when he was taken away." But it wasn't just his mother that he was thinking of as he hung there that afternoon. The pain he was experiencing was to fulfill a greater purpose and a greater calling. The takeaway in this section is that idea of fulfillment. The seemingly insignificant event of a group of Roman soldiers wanting the clothes of a humble executed man and casting lots for it, it takes on a greater significance when we see that it is just one more, as the scripture says, fulfillment of scripture. Right? And in this case, Psalm 22, verse 18 is what that refers back to. And Psalm 22, read it, written 1,000 years prior to this moment by King David, as he spoke of how his enemies were treating him, is full of verses that could have literally been written from the foot of the cross. Multiple verses that were fulfilled in this scene of crucifixion. And it all makes sense when we understand that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the line of King David. Right? He is the perfect king to come. He is the perfect king of Israel. He is the perfect king of the earth. So everything was happening according to divine purpose. And we see that time and time again in this section regarding the thirst that Jesus had. Psalm 22, again, verse 14, where we read, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away with me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." So even in those words, we're seeing this scripture continuing to be fulfilled regarding the unbroken bones and the piercing of his side. John here gives the reader the fulfilled verses, which are Exodus 12:46 and Zechariah 12:10, respectively. And the truth is that this moment had been spoken of from the very beginning of creation. In Genesis 3:15, fancy theological word here, it's known as the proto-evangelium. Proto meaning first, evangelium meaning good news. It is the first good news given to us in the Bible, the first gospel. We read here God speaking to the serpent who deceived Eve, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." We see that being fulfilled here at the cross, because Jesus was struck that day. He was struck down that day, but he dealt the final crushing blow as he stepped on the head of sin, as he stepped on the head of the power and the penalty and the guilt of sin that day. He gave up his spirit. The word here means to give over, to deliver, to permit. His spirit was not taken by the Jews. It was not taken by the Roman soldiers that crucified him. It was freely given so that Jesus could fulfill his purpose in coming to the earth. And in that, he could declare, "It is finished." One scholar writes, quote, "Jesus died with the cry of the victor on his lips. This is not the moan of the defeated, nor the sigh of patient resignation. It is the triumphant recognition that he has now fully accomplished the work that he came to do." I love that. I love one scholar and his idea that the reason Jesus drank, not only was it to fill Scripture, but it was so that he could utter this, "It is finished," with authority, and that he could say it loudly so that all there could hear this proclamation. "It is finished. It is done. I have accomplished what the Father sent me to do." Jesus had already told the disciples exactly what would happen. Nothing was happening out of place. It was all fulfilled. Matthew 20:18, one of the many promises he made to his disciples, he had said, "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law." Check. "They will condemn him to death." Check. "And will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked." Check. "And flogged." Check. "And crucified." Check. There was only one thing left to come. The end of that verse. "On the third day, he will be raised to life." The promise of the pain had come true in this moment, but so did the promise of the victory that this was attaining. We can trust Jesus for all his promises. In the midst of our pain, in the midst of our hurt, in the midst of our sorrow, when we are in the valley, we can believe the promises of hope. We can believe the promises of deliverance, of restoration, of peace, of love that envelops us and holds us close and never fails. For it was this love that drove Jesus to the cross as the ultimate perfect sacrifice. Remember, all of this was happening at the time of Passover, the festival where the Jews remembered what had happened that final night when their ancestors had been delivered from slavery in Egypt those many years before. That night in Egypt, God had judged sin, but he passed over the Israelites who had followed the provision for their deliverance with a sacrificed lamb. In Exodus 12:22, we read the instructions of the Passover that night. Take a bunch of hyssop. Don't miss that there was hyssop here at the cross. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway and will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. And it is this perfect Passover sacrifice, the true Passover lamb, that John the Baptist could say of Jesus way back in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So in carrying the cross, Jesus bore a heavy burden, but it was much greater than the weight of the wood that he dragged down that road that day. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Here is the bottom line, the heart of the gospel. Our sin against God, our rebellion against his commands, against what he says is the best way to live life, separates us from him, from his love, from his goodness for all of eternity. But God does not desire that. God does not want our story to end there. He also, though, cannot ignore our sin, cannot just sweep it under the rug and say, "Oh, it's okay, don't worry about it." That would go against his holiness. And nothing we can do can make up for our sin. So God sends his son Jesus, who was without sin, who lived a perfect life, and who goes to that cross freely to pay the penalty we all deserve for our rebellion against God. And because of what Jesus did, because of his work, we can ask for forgiveness. We can know that because Jesus paid the price, our sins are wiped away. It is all part of God's master rescue plan. Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Our final point, our final truth quickly this morning is this: a choice is made to lovingly serve the true king. Look at verses 38 through 42. "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." So the question here is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Now, that was a very literal question that day for the followers of Jesus. What would they do with the body of Jesus? And to answer that, Joseph and Nicodemus enter the scene. Now here, John writing makes the point that Joseph had been a secret disciple, and that Nicodemus, remember back in John chapter 3, had visited Jesus under the cover of night. Okay. So it would seem that the emphasis here is being placed on their covert discipleship. However, I don't think that's the point that John is really trying to make here. Here, they are openly identifying to the world their love of Jesus. And as they are doing this prior to the Sabbath, that tells us that it would have to have been done before sundown, Why is that important? It's because they were doing it no longer under the cover of darkness, but out there in broad daylight. They were declaring and proclaiming their love of Jesus that would lead them to such an extravagantly loving act in preparing him for his burial. They are choosing to ally themselves with Jesus. They are choosing to serve Jesus. They are choosing to love Jesus. What they had witnessed there that day had changed them. It called them to a new level of commitment. Why? Because the cross changes everything. Think back to the Roman soldiers who mocked Jesus, who beat him, who insulted him, who spit upon him, who gambled for his clothes. And then hear the words, possibly referring to some of these same soldiers who went to the cross and crucified Jesus. In Matthew 27:54, following his death, where we read this, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." The cross changes everything. As he laid in the tomb, we are brought again into a garden. Because it was in a garden that God first placed his perfect creation way back in Genesis. It was in that same garden where we as humanity rebelled against our perfect Lord. It was in a garden where Jesus knew that suffering awaited him. And he sweated drops of blood in his suffering in that moment. But yet he still marched into his mission. It was in a garden where he was arrested and taken away. And it was now in a garden that his body was laid. His work completed. The high price of our sin paid in full. The cross changes everything. Jesus allowed Pilate to sit at the judgment seat over him that day so that none of us would have to sit under the judgment of God against our sins. That none of us would have to experience those consequences. Jesus left his family behind, looking down on his mother so that we can experience true community. Jesus thirsted so we could know streams of living water. Jesus finished the work so we can experience fullness and completion. The cross changes everything. So today, may we marvel as we come to the Lord's table at the deep, deep love of Jesus. May we choose to ally ourselves with him, to serve him, to receive his gift of obedience, of forgiveness, to call on him as the leader of our life. And in that, to experience the fullness of his love washing over us. The cross changes everything. Pray with me, please. Father God, thank you for the cross. We rightly are appalled by the suffering of Jesus that day. And it is a horrific scene. But we know that their victory was proclaimed. Our Savior was put down, but he was not defeated. So thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing our sins. Thank you, Jesus, for receiving the full judgment of God that day as you took my place, as you took our place. Thank you for making it possible that we can experience forgiveness. That God could look at us and not see our sin, but could see your perfect righteousness, Jesus. We don't deserve it, yet you freely give it. So today, may we simply marvel at your love. And may it call us to new places of love, new places of commitment, new places of just desiring to know you more. The cross changes everything. And for that, we say, praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.